Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And while you're turning, this is Thanksgiving season, and we had a time of people sharing last night that for which they were giving thanks. It was wonderful. And if you were there, then you know that. If you weren't, I'm sorry you missed it. I mean that sincerely. We're going to look in Isaiah chapter 5 this evening. And as we do, I want us to think about the fact that we are thankful for our own salvation, our own soul salvation. This morning we talked about God's unspeakable gift and our own soul salvation. If you have come to the point in your life, we're not talking about religion, not talking about a religious experience, but we're talking about if you have come to the point in your life where you realize that you, like all of us, are sinners. And you came to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for your sins. And had you been the only sinner in the world, in the history of the world, you're certainly not, but if you had been, he still would have done that.
It was for you. When you realize that, you realize that he rose from the grave and is alive today and ready and willing to forgive your sins, and you trust him to do that, then you are saved, or Jesus uses the term born again. Now that changes your life. My first pastor, Dr. Shermore, who led me to the Lord, used to say this often. He said, if your faith hasn't changed your life, it's doubtful that it has saved your soul. What was he saying by that? Well, born again, born anew, a new person. Now, once we become a new person, or is it sometimes phrased a new creature, a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, or a new person in Christ, then we are truly God's child. It has been wisely said, and keep this in mind as we look at the chapter tonight, God does not spank the devil's children. Now, that's not a Bible verse. You get your cords out. You're not going to find that. But it is true. God doesn't spank the devil's children. So if you're sometimes wondering why can some people be so wicked and seem to have no problems in life, well, first of all, it seems that way. Whoever it is you think of that has no problems in life, you just don't know the whole story. Everybody has problems. But the fact of the matter is, some people seem to live wickedly and never, as far as we know, run into any difficulty. Well, again, God doesn't spank the devil's children. Whereas, boy, I do some little something. Somebody says, preacher, I do some little something, and I just have all kinds of problems. Yeah, it could be. Could be. We're going to take a look at that idea this evening. We look at a parable for Jerusalem and then six judgments upon Jerusalem. Six judgments upon Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, let's take a look and see. Chapter 5 speaks of God's love for his people, the people of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, in verses 1 to 7. That's the parable. In verses 8 to 30, he speaks of these six judgments we made reference to. Look at verse 1. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful field. Father, bless your word as we look into it this evening. Help us to keep you in the center of our hearts and minds. Guide us by your Holy Spirit into all truth and save the one who needs it most. In Jesus' name. Amen. Very different wording here in the beginning of chapter 5. Isaiah says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. It almost sounds like something out of the Song of Solomon. But Isaiah is written long after Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. When I was a young Christian and began studying my Bible, and I was looking in a concordance with verses, and I kept seeing the names of different books of the Bible, I kept running across this one that said, can't. And I thought, can't, what? You know, what is it talking about? So I asked my pastor, I asked somebody who knew more than I did, that wasn't hard to find, but I found somebody, and I said, what is this talking about? Why in the Concordance is there a Bible verse called, or a Bible book called Can't? What is it? I said, oh, that's the Song of Solomon. It's called the Canticles. The Canticles are the Song of Solomon. So I didn't know that. So I learned that very early in my Christian life. So I call these five verses a parable, but could you refer to them as a song? You could. Could you also refer to them as a song? You could. Now, who is singing here, and who is the well-beloved? Well, I'm going to tell you, the well-beloved is the Lord. How do you know that? Because it says it's his vineyard. So who is singing? Well, it appears to be Isaiah. Isaiah was a singer. Well, I don't know how good he was, but apparently he could sing. And some of us love music and we love to sing it, but we're not particularly talented at it. And others are, and thank God for those who are. I like good music. I like good singing. So again, Isaiah writes, now while I sing to my well-beloved, singing to the Lord, a song of my beloved, touching or about his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, what did he do with it? It was carefully prepared, cultivated, and fruit was expected. Look at verse 2. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So here's the picture. The Lord not only had this piece of ground, but he prepared it carefully. He fenced it off, cleared all the stones out of it. No stones there to prohibit the growth of the vines. He prepared the soil, and fruit was expected. But when the time of fruit came, he didn't have beautiful, wonderful grapes that you'd love to serve, but wild grapes. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, it's not what he planted. Wild grapes grow, but they don't have the flavor of a cultivated grape. There's more to it than that, obviously, but that's the main point here. It wasn't what was expected. Now, care was given. Preparation was made. But the product wasn't what was expected. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. The real issue here is this is a message from God to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It says, I want you to take a look at my relationship with the vineyard and the vineyard's response to me. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? That's God asking the question. What could have I done for you, Judah and Jerusalem? What could I have done that I didn't do for you? He's done a great deal. If you've been with us in the Sunday school hour the last couple of weeks, you see that in Hezekiah's reign, that's the time period in which Isaiah lived, God saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians on at least two occasions. And with miraculous salvation. On the first occasion, he delivered them by taking out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and sending their king back home to be murdered in the house of his God, his idolatrous God, by his own sons. Now, it's the people of Judah, Jerusalem, didn't have anything to do with that. God did that. That's not all. Where does Jerusalem come from? God put it there. He put his name there. As the only city on earth, he said, where his name would be and where he was to be worshipped. Verse 4 again, what? Could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look, that it should bring forth grapes, brought forth wild grapes. Something is wrong here. Something isn't as it should be. And yet, have I not done my part? What could have been done more? Verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. God speaking. God is saying, I have loved you. I've taken care of you. I made preparation for you. I protected you. I cultivated your love. And you reward me with wild grapes. You reward me with that which is not what should have come back to me. God says, okay, I will tell you what I will do. Here it is. Verse 5 again, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, that is the song or the parable, and this is what God says he's going to do. What is the fulfillment of this? Well, again, if you were with us in the Sunday school hour, we looked at King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been ill, and he was going to die, and Isaiah was sent to deliver that message to him. Thus saith the Lord, the illness that you have, you're going to die, you're not going to live. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He called out to God, and God sent Isaiah back with another message that Hezekiah, you get to live 15 more years. And he did. He lived 15 more years. And the king of Babylon sent a letter to Hezekiah and a get-well gift, with some messengers. Hezekiah was so happy to be well again, to have his health again, to know that he was going to live 15 more years. He was so happy that another king was thoughtful and sent him again. He took those messengers, he showed them everything in his kingdom. He showed them the treasury. He showed them how much money he had and where it was. He showed them the armory. He showed them what was the strength of their military and what was the limits to that strength. They went back home and told their king. And nothing happened immediately, but Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, what have you done? Who were those men? Well, they were fellows from Babylon. Well, what did they ask you about? Oh, they asked me about what we had, and I showed them everything. You showed them everything. Not a good move, folks. In your life, there are some things that you don't need to share. It's fine to share many things, and we share prayer requests, and we share very personal things sometimes, and that's fine. Some things you don't need to share. I said this morning in Sunday school hour, you have some guests in your house. Sometimes people have done this. I don't mind people doing this. He said, let me show you the house. Okay, good. Show you around their bedrooms and their whatever else they have. That's nice. But you don't take your guests and you don't show them where the safe is and tell them what the combination is. Mm-hmm. You don't go and show them, well, God, in this drawer is where I keep my gun, in this drawer is where I keep my ammunition, and my education, you know, just in case you need it. And you don't do that. Now understand, the men that Hezekiah showed things to, they personally did not come back and attack them. But that information was kept in the king's palace in Babylon. Later on, years later, a new king came up, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was on a campaign to conquer that entire region. He was doing pretty well with it, but as is often the case, with kings or countries that are out to conquer, they run into a budgeting problem. Because they're building an army, and they've got to feed this army, and as they subdue other countries, they generally have to take care of things there too. And they got a cash flow problem. And somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace said, hey, you know what? Years ago, when Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, we sent some people down there as an ambassador, and he showed them, look, they've got all this treasure in their temple. They got all this treasure in the king's palace, and they got pretty good armament supply. You know, that helped us out tremendously. And Nebuchadnezzar said, go get it. And they did. They did. So God is telling them far in advance what's going to happen. This did not happen in Hezekiah's lifetime. It did not happen in the lifetime of his son, Manasseh. It did not happen in the lifetime of his son, but it did come. It did come. So in verse 7, the parable or the songs explained to us, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness. But behold, a cry. God looked upon Jerusalem and he should have seen what was good and what was right and what was holy, but he did not. It's not what he found. The next word, and begins the next section, verses 8 down to the end of the chapter. And the word is woe, W-O-E. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me refresh your memory. The different kinds of woe, like you're riding a horse or you're driving a jeep, woe, you want to stop, okay? Or there's that explanation woe, something happens, how they people, woe! You know, neither one of those. Neither is it this one. Did you know woe has become a standard lyric in songs these days? Did you know that? Sure. You know, somebody's singing along and they're singing a word and all of a sudden they go, whoa! And it's like they can't find the note. You know, they're all around looking for it. And if I say, whoa, long enough, I'm going to go ahead. Maybe that's not the intense way it sounds to me. Okay. This woe is none of those. None of the above. This woe is judgment. So when it says, woe unto them, judgment upon them is the way you can read that. A woe will come upon them. What is this? It's judgment. It's not spelled like the other woes that we talked about. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. In the eighth verse, when you talk about house to house, feel you're growing. Boy, you are growing so fast. You're running out of land. You're running out of places to build. You're just growing so fast. You're prospering. You're doing that well. But in verse 9, he says, in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of truth, many houses shall be desolate. Even great and fair without inhabitant, even the nice houses. Nobody's going to live there. It's going to be empty. It's not finished. Verse 10, yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, a measurement, and the seed of an omer, another measurement, shall yield an ephah. That which should bring forth bountifully will bring forth very sparingly. And God is bringing judgment upon the prosperous businessman, upon the wise dealer, the wise farmer, who should bring forth great results. Judgment upon those who ignore God. Has there ever been in the history of the world a country or a people group that ignored God and they had been prosperous and successful, and all of a sudden they crash? And the answer is again and again and again and again. And we are foolish if we think that can't happen to us. So the first judgment, the first of the six judgments, judgment upon the prosperous. Their prosperity will be gone. The second judgment is found in verse 11. Woe unto them, or judgment upon them, that rise up early in the morning. Why? That they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the vial, and the tabret, and the pipe, and wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hand. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their magnitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down low, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall the strangers eat. What he's talking about here is those who feel that they're prosperous, they feel they're all right, but they turn to alcohol and drink, and they begin to make their fortune off of that. Back during the days of prohibition in this country, and there was a brief period of time, when the sale and use of alcohol was outlawed, was illegal. And people still got their alcohol, but they got to deal legally. Now, I wasn't around in those days, and neither were you, but we've all heard about it. And they had places like speakeasy, called speakeasy. Speakeasy was called that, because you'd go up and knock on the door, you'd very quietly give a password, and if they liked the password, they'd open the door and let you in, you'd go in and buy your alcohol. It was like a saloon that was operating, but it's undercover because it's illegal. There's a great deal of illegal trafficking. There were, of course, people who made alcohol at home in their bathtub. They used to talk about bathtub gin. There were those who made moonshine in their stills. But there were those who imported liquor illegally from Ireland through Canada and other places. Chicago became a great center for importing illegal alcohol, and people like the notorious Al Capone became very rich doing this. On the East Coast, there were others, not connected with the people in Chicago, at least not directly, who were doing the same thing. And they were bringing it in from the sea coast, from Ireland, brought in Irish whiskey and so forth, but they smuggled it in. They became very wealthy. Now, some of these paid for their crimes, and some of them did not. Al Capone was never arrested and charged, though he was suspected many times by a new branch of the federal government that was started up around that time called the Federal Bureau of Investigation. And they tried to get Al Capone for a long time on his illegal rum running, they call it. They finally got him on income tax evasion. Didn't get him on the big crimes he was on. They sent him to prison for not paying his taxes. There were others who fell victim to gangland violence and that sort of thing. Some seemed to get away with it. One family in particular became very, very wealthy in importing illegal liquor and became very, very prominent. Suffered tremendous tragedy within their own family. Not once, but again and again. And a preacher I knew wrote a book about it. And in his book, he said they were cursed because of their dealing in the liquor traffic. Was he right? Well, I don't know for sure that way. God says here that there's a problem with that, and it's not a small one. In verse 12, again, the harp and the vial and the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feast, having a good time. They're enjoying it. But they regard not the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They don't understand. And their honorable men, the ones who are there, who are good people, the ones who are left, their honorable men, are famished. And their multitude dried up with thirst. This is the blight that alcohol brought upon Jerusalem. Those who trusted it, captivity comes. Is it just alcohol that God's concerned with? No, it's sin in general. Oh, you're not one of those preachers who thinks alcohol is bad, are you? Guilty as charged. I do. I do think it's bad. Well, you know, preachers, it's nothing wrong with a little drink now and then. Matter of fact, I can take it and leave it, or leave it. I've noticed that people that can take it or leave it generally take it. You may disagree with me, but I know that's true. What does God have to say about that? Well, he's already said a good bit of it, hasn't he? Look again at verse 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiced shall descend into it. It's pretty clear. Verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Today, in our country, alcohol isn't as big a a problem of the month, well, this is still a problem, no question about it. There are other things. We hear about the opioid crisis. And then there's the legalization of marijuana. Let me just run something by you. Just food for thought. I'm not trying to open the debate here. Just think about it. Back in the 1960s, there was a big campaign, and it's still going, to get people not to smoke tobacco. Now, tobacco was a big money industry, and still is, larger than you'd think. But tobacco is a big industry. And yet there was a campaign by our government and other people to get folks to stop smoking tobacco. Why? Because tobacco, you take in tar and nicotine into your lungs, and it causes things like emphysema and heart disease and cancer, carcinogens are in it. Now, I am not standing up for or defending smoking tobacco. Folks, you with me? I'm not. Everything we've said about it is true, and folks still smoking it, but everything we said is true. What I do not understand is if smoking tobacco gives you COPD and heart disease and cancer and all the things that go with it, the marijuana, when it's smoked, causes the person who inhales marijuana smoke, inhales, and this is not my figure, 421 different chemicals. How is that better than smoking tobacco? Oh, well, it's not as addictive, really. Well, it doesn't cause the same problem. No, it causes a whole different set of problems. Well, preacher, don't you know that the places where they've legalized it has lowered the crime rate? Sure has. Make everything legal, there is no crime rate. Let's be a little bit logical about this. Did you know that once upon a time in this country there was no speed limit for driving? There wasn't. And speed limits were enacted because some people weren't driving safely. Other reasons, but that was the primary reason. So if we did away with speed limits again, did you know we could go out and say, you know, that we've got a big reduction in traffic tickets? Well, sure you have. It's not a problem at all anymore. You legalize it, then your crime rate will drop. You're going to have other problems. Mm-hmm. You're going to have to deal with other problems. But you can say, look, our crime rate's way down. Well, sure it is. I could go on with that, but you got the idea. Now, verse 17 again. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. In other words, the prosperity of Jerusalem would be gone, and others would come in and take what spoil was left. The next judgment is in verse 18. Woe unto them, or judgment upon them, that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. You know what they're saying? They're pulling sin in like you pull out a cart of goods. Let's put it in today's terms. You're going to bring in a truckload of goods. You need these things. You need the product. Maybe it's something you're going to sell. Maybe it's food you need to eat, but it's something you need and want. It's a good thing you're going to bring it in by the truckload. Well, in those days, they didn't bring it in by the truckload. They brought it in by the cartload. And that's what God is saying here. Woe to them, judgment upon them, that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cartload. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. What he is saying here is people come and they cause vanity and emptiness. It's the result of the work of the proud, but they'll bring in evil. And yet, at the end of verse 19, the Holy One of Israel is going to come. We want to know it. You know what they say? Well, let the Lord come. You say he's coming, let him come. See what happens. The pride and the rebellion of mankind. Next judgment is in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a day where people call good evil and evil good. I don't know if you've noticed this, I don't know if you picked up on it, but a lot of what for the entire existence of this country, and going back before this country was founded, a lot of what people said, no, that's wrong, that's evil, we won't do that, is now called good. And people who speak against it, they're called evil. Mm-hmm. Isn't that exactly what God said here? Woe unto them. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Put darkness. We just had an election. And there were so many of those constitutional amendments, and I don't know how you voted on them. I wasn't going to tell you what to vote or what not to vote. That's your business what you vote. But I don't know how you voted on them. Some of them were confusing. People said, I don't even know which way to go with this. But there's still some signs up. Now, this is kind of interesting. We still have signs up. Election's over. Been over. Still got signs up telling you which way to vote. Well, they just forgot to pick them up. Probably. But the signs are still there. And I read one over the day, and it said, well, you know, if you don't vote right on this amendment, we're not going to have money for education. We're not going to be able to pay teachers. We're not going to be able to have art and music in school. We're not going to be able to do all this. Okay. And one of the things they want to do is promote casinos. Now, I just want to ask you a question, just like a thought question before. How is it better to smoke 421 chemicals in a marijuana cigarette than to smoke the tar, nicotine, and carcinogens in a tobacco cigarette? How's one better than the other? Let me run another thought by you. You want young people to have good education, don't you? I think we all agree on that. You want young people to have good education. You want the schools that your young people attend to be funded adequately, don't you? Of course you do. And you want them to be able to have extracurricular programs such as art and music and sports and that kind of thing, don't you? Sure, I think we all agree on all that. Here's my question. You really want all that paid for with gambling money? Do you? Now you preach a policy. No, election's over, folks. It's a done deal. I'm telling you how to vote. The vote was done. I'm just trying to get you to think about it. Is that the way we want to pay for it, with gambling money? Well, pay for gambling money, we'd like to raise our taxes. Okay, so why don't we just deal with the taxes altogether and pay for everything with gambling money? Oh, preacher, that won't work. Why not? Well, you know very well why not, don't you? Look, folks, it's not a matter of politics. It's a matter of what's right and what's wrong. It's a matter of calling good evil and evil good. That's what we're talking about. It's not about which political party do you support or belong to. That's not the point. The point is what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what isn't, what is godly and what is ungodly. The next judgment is in verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Verse 20, those who change truth into a lie, those who change the definition of words to mean what they want it to mean. Verse 21. Those who have no standard except their own worldview. Do you know what that's like? Let me tell you what that's like. That's like the period of the judges in the Bible. In the period of judges, the people of Israel were in the land that God had given them. God had kept his promises. And it says more than once in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel in those days, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a name for that. It's called anarchy. Everybody doing what they think is right. Is there a problem with that? Sure there is. You and I are going to have different points of view on what's right. And we need to have a standard. I was teaching some cadets not long ago, a couple weeks ago, and got one of them up, two of them up. One of them in uniform. Boy, he was dressed. He had all his ribbons on. He had an honor cord. And he had everything. I mean, he had it all. And he had earned it. And he's standing there, and I called up another cadet, and I said, I want you to look at his uniform. He said, yes. I said, is his uniform correct? Is he wearing it correctly? Well, he looked it over a little bit. He said, yes, he is. I said, how do you know? Well, I'm looking at it. I said, no. How do you know that that is correct? He said, well, because the manual, and he gave the number in the manual. I said, oh, what you're telling me is there's a standard. Well, yeah. I rest my case. There is a standard for what's right and what's wrong. There is a standard for what's correct and what's incorrect. And it's not open for opinion. I was talking to a group of lawyers the other day, and I said, look, here's what the statute says. It's not a matter of interpretation. It says what it says and means what it says. You know what? They had to agree. You're smarter than lawyers. No, I'm not smarter than lawyers. I just know when I read something, I know what it says, and it says what it says and means what it says. You know where I get that from? From reading my Bible. Doesn't make me smarter than lawyers. It just makes me know that when it says something, it says it. Now, the point we're trying to get to is this. You can't live in a society where everybody just does what they think is right. Mm-hmm. And we ought to do what we think is right, but we ought to have a standard to measure right and wrong. Well, it's the law. Well, who sets the standard for law? Well, society. Really? Let me give you an illustration again if you got to see it or not. Because laws vary in society. Now, this is not hypothetical. This is a real story. A man I knew pretty well, he lived here in the state of Florida, and he took the class, and he paid the money, and he got a concealed carry weapons permit. So he got a permit to have a gun. Everybody followed so far. Okay? He had the gun in the trunk of his car. Now, under the law of the state of Florida, he's got his concealed carry permit. He's got the gun in the trunk of the car. He is 100% legal. Now, if the officer stops him, he's supposed to tell the officer that he has a gun in the car and so forth, but he's legal. Everybody with me so far? My friend got in his car and drove north all the way up the state of New York. In the state of New York, he opened the trunk of his car, and somebody said, you got a gun in your car! Yeah, I got a gun, whatever. He didn't have a permit in New York. Did he have trouble? Yeah, he had trouble. Why? Because the laws in New York are different than the laws in Florida. It's that plain and simple. Okay? Now, you can debate about which one's right and which one's wrong. That's not the point. The point is, you're going to say standard for how we live as society. Well, society standards vary from place to place. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? This is not my illustration, but one culture says, love thy neighbor. The other one says, conquer your neighbor, and once you've conquered them, have them for dinner. Are we going to go by what society says, or is there a higher standard? There's got to be. There's got to be something higher than our opinion, our likes or dislikes, and what we personally think and feel. Here it is. So we need to come back to God. We need to not change definitions of words so that they have no meaning. We need not to change truth into a lie. We need to have a standard that goes beyond our idea. In verse 22, he comes back to another idea he's already mentioned. Next judgment, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. For those of you who don't understand that phrase, mingle strong, that's mixed drinks. As a kid, I heard somebody say, and where we lived at that time, they said, it's illegal to serve mixed drinks. I said, well, you can't mix water and Kool-Aid. That wasn't what they meant. Found out later what they really meant. Something else entirely. Well, what is the big deal about it? He's already mentioned such a thing. Look at it again, verse 22. Woe unto them, judgment upon them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. You know what he's saying here? Judgment upon them who worship Bacchus. Who's Bacchus? Bacchus is the god of drink. Judgment upon them that worship the god of Bacchus. It's not the way it's worded, but it carries the same idea. Them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Why? There's no period there. There's a colon. Which justify the wicked. Why do they justify the wicked? They know they're wrong. They know they're doing wrong, but they justify it anyway. Well, it tells you. Which justify the wicked for reward. And taketh away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Judgment upon those who take bribery. Judgment upon those who have taken away that which is right and replaced it with that which is wrong and evil. Verse 24, God says, therefore. In the Bible, whenever you read it, therefore, it means because of everything else you just read ahead of this. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as a rottenness. Their blossom shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You know what they did? They said, we don't need this. Get rid of that old book. Get it out. When I was a lad, I like that word lad. When I was a lad, go to school every morning, we'd get in our classroom and the bell would ring. And we'd all stand up when the bell would ring. And the teacher would stand up in front of our class. We'd all turn the flag, put our hand over our heart, and we'd pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And then the teacher would lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And then the teacher would read to us a song. And that's how we started school every day. Then in 1963, no law was passed. Understand that, folks. You need to get hold of this. No law was passed. The Congress did not make a law about this. The state legislatures did not make a law about this. A court case said, you're not going to read the Bible in school anymore. And we stopped. We stopped reading the Bible in school. Well, preacher, let me tell you, you don't know this, but there are people who slipped it in. I know that. But we didn't do it as a whole. Now, here's the thing that I'm trying to get across to you. Why were they having the problems they were having? Why did God pronounce six judgments upon Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel? Here's why. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's why. You've thrown out your standard for right and wrong. You've thrown out your standard for righteousness. You've thrown out the truth whereby God has communicated with you, and you've gotten rid of and disregarded his word. Folks, what do we need? We need to get back to the Bible. 25. It says again, Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against, watch it, his people. Who's God angry with? Remember what we said at the beginning? God does not spank the devil's children. Therefore is the Lord, anger of the Lord kindled against his people. And he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all that his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe, none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light thereof. I'm sorry, the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. How did the light go out? They disregarded the word of God. They lost the light. They went into darkness. And the judgment that came was the armies that attacked. The men who came in King Hezekiah's day came again many years later, and they destroyed Judah, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the king's palace, and destroyed the temple of God. And they took the king's children prisoners. What happened to those people? Well, if you read the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, you'll know what happened to those people. Even among God's people, he will judge sin. Particularly those whom he loves. Listen carefully, Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And while God loves the people of Israel, he does. If he loved the people of Judah and Jerusalem, he does. Why would he bring all this judgment upon them, these six woes? Well, I'll tell you why. To bring them back. Don't make any mistake about this. You're going to read through the Old Testament, and you're going to find again and again and again where God warned the people to repent, to turn to him, or others would come and conquer them. They did not heed his warning, and eventually others came and conquered them. First the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom. But in all of that, you will read where God says, I am going to bring you back. And he shall. He shall. Now, let me run this by you. Run a couple things by you to think about it. Give you one more, we're going to pray. If that is how God dealt with Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, whom he loves, why would he deal differently with us today? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you, Lord, for caring about us, loving us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be your children. Call you our Heavenly Father. But Lord, as we're thanking you, we pray, forgive us. Forgive us where we have sinned. Forgive us where we have failed. Forgive us for not being the people whom we ought to be. Forgive us for not being the testimonies that we ought to be. And help us, Lord, to turn our eyes upon you, our hearts towards you, and to surrender our wills to you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Not going to explain an invitation tonight. I'm just going to say we'll sing a hymn, and the altar's here if you need it. Father, bless and move in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight hymn number 388.